Hi, everybody.
Hi.
You got me running, Dee Dee, in case I'm going to show this. Well, it's wonderful to be here. And it's been a great year studying John, hasn't it? And I just have to say this for Dee Dee. I did three weeks kind of the study through, and the one that you just did, it's absolutely unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, it's the best Bible study material that I know of anywhere. And that's my amazing sister-in-law, who is maybe more like Jesus than anybody I know. She is a sinner. Just not often. I haven't seen it very often, but I do know she has that capability. So she's not perfect. Don't be tricked. And I have hesitated to teach insights again because teaching insights is like giving up your firstborn child, you know. You commit to teaching and then you got to teach 120 times. Next year, it's four times. I was thinking of passing on Thursday night, but then I realized Paula goes to the Thursday night group now, so whatever. Maybe she'll be watching this on video. Well, this is absolutely a perfect moment for John 15 because John 15 is actually the passage that John Kitna mentioned this weekend. And really, if you take the journey home that we're doing church-wide with thousands of people, it's probably the most seminal passage, really the heart passage of what the journey home is. Because we've said the journey home is not a journey backwards, it's a journey forward to the heart of the Father. And so in John 15, really 15 through 17, Jesus does this like no other place in all of Scripture. And so today I want to give you a couple of thoughts and a few insights. I want to share some stuff that's been meaningful to me this year. I'm going to share a couple things that I've shared publicly that might be familiar to you but it'd be worth hearing them again, I think. And so in light of this, the only thing I just need to explain before I teach this section is I'm not going to teach the hatred passage, okay? Of kind of the end of John 15 where it talks so much about that. It's really, really involved, but I felt like it wasn't at the heart of what I wanted just to kind of communicate to you guys today of what God's been teaching me. I think it's a big issue, and I think it certainly plays out in the world. Paula was reading to me that in Pakistan last week, that there was a Muslim guy gave a public accusation that a Christian man in his village had spoken out against the Quran. And as a result, Muslims went wild running through this Christian village and burned down 170 homes belonging to Christians in Pakistan near Peshawar. And so, part of that, I don't even feel qualified to talk about the hatred part. You know what I'm saying? Because it's just so different than what Christians in other parts of the world are experiencing. And I'll let Dee Dee explain that on another day. But I do want to talk about this remaining in Christ. I want to talk about loving each other, and I want to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. So I want to hopefully just try to tie that all together. Okay? So here we are. We're in John 15. Let me just read a little bit of this. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to read this first section. And again, you've been studying this, you've been thinking about this, and some of you have been Christians a long time. This is the passage you've returned to many times. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. It's interesting, I didn't know this, but in the notes they talked about that in some cases this idea of trimming or pruning was actually lifting the branches off the ground. So it was even a less harsh imagery, and I kind of like that. I don't know how true that is, but I didn't know that until I saw it in the study notes. Just another great reason to be a part of Insights. And Jesus goes on to say, so that it would be more fruitful, and he says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. So, this is, as you know, because you just did the study, this is really kind of the last section where Jesus makes his seventh powerful declaration of his identity as co-equal with the Father, in a sense. He's using this I am phrase again, right? You've hit this throughout this study. And this one is so powerful because in this one, he, in a sense, connects more closely to the Father than in the other declarations. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So here's that relationship working, which is so fascinating. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. So if you were going to draw, and this is not what I'm going to draw today, but if you're going to draw the beautiful grapevine, you'd have the source of that, or the, in a sense, the trunk of that, or the heart of that would be the Father. And then the vine that connects the branches that would be us would be Jesus. And Jesus is saying this image that he's going to talk about in John 17 again, where the whole gospel, the whole point of the Christian life is that we are in Christ. Christ is in the Father. We're in the Father. The Father's working in us. It's this sense of the Christian's life is not me trying to attain God's love. It's not trying me to reach. It's the Christian life is I'm in. I'm connected. I'm part of this. All of my life comes from the vine. And apart from it, there's no life. There's no me trying to get into the vine. I mean, you're either in the vine or you're not. And this is, and people don't understand that. People, even in Insights, I hear it. I hear it from people that come against the call and tell, man, I just hope I'm doing good enough for God. I'm like, who are you kidding? That is not the point of this. The point is to be in Christ, is to be connected into Him. In verse 5, he goes on to say, if a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. And then for me as a young man in my high school and college years, probably became the most important phrase in the Bible to me. And that's the phrase, you want to understand the gospel, it really can be understood in seven words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? And if you were going to connect the gospel, you're going to say, what does it really mean to be a Christian? It means that apart from Christ, I'm absolutely, totally helpless, powerless, and lost. In Christ, I can move all the way to Philippians 4:13 to say I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But anything that I do that is good or has lasting value, anything that you do, any moment of kindness in your life is a result of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And even unbelievers in your life, even people that are around you who do acts of kindness, don't even realize that they do those in the power of Christ without even recognizing. That is God's sustaining power that continues to hold the universe together. You realize that? And even people that are agnostic or atheist that are doing acts of kindness for another person, that still is from the heart of the Father, even if they don't acknowledge it. So the key image in this is the grapevine, but I just want to say it again in John. There's no other book like John that reveals the exclusivity of Jesus. There's no book that gives offense to the rest of the world like the Gospel of John, right? You guys have been studying that. Jesus is the I am in relationship to the Father. And this is going to drive people crazy. This is part of why the religious establishment knows they have to execute him eventually. I'm the vine. He says it. And he says it again. I love it. So in this is the key image of the grapevine. And I want to read you something. This is out of Kent Hughes. And by the way, you guys that love to study the Bible, Dee Dee and Paul, they've told you before, Kent Hughes is brilliant because he's so easy to read, and his scholarship is so solid, and he's actually fun to read. I can't stand commentaries. I really can't. They're just dry. They're boring. Kent Hughes is fun to read. But he shared something in this that I never, ever knew about the temple. This is from Calvin's Dictionary. In the temple, this is in Jesus' time, by the way, at Jerusalem, above and round the gate, 70 cubits high, which led from the porch to the holy place, was a richly carved vine extended as a border and a decoration. Did you know that as you were studying? Did you know that before you?
I read it.
But you didn't know it before this, did you? I never remember seeing this image of any depiction of the temple. So in the gates was this depiction of a vine. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were of finest gold. And the stalks of the bunches were of the length of the human form, and the bunches hanging upon them were of costly jewels. Herod first placed it there. Rich and patriotic Jews from time to time added to its embellishment. So we know it was there in Jesus' time. One would contribute a new grape, another a leaf, and a third even a bunch of the same precious material. So this vine must have had an uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. What a majestic splendor would have appeared in the evening when it was illuminated by tapers. So this was, in a sense, the vine was a picture of national life. And so when Jesus comes to John 15, and he goes, I'm the vine, you've got to realize that this is explosive language. This is exclusive language. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. All the conversation would stop at this moment. Because the force of his words literally are this. This is King Hughes' words. He goes, guys, ladies, you all know how Israel is pictured as a vine. Just look at the temple gates. That's what we're about. Well, let me tell you now, I'm the fulfillment of everything that's suggested at the gates of the temple. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. But if that's who Jesus is, that's who he is to us. And so I didn't know that. I really, really enjoyed reading that and seeing that. But in this, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. I'm the true Israel. Isaiah 5:7, you can go back and look. The first part of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says this, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So that's what they had lived with. Every Jew knew the scripture, would know, growing up, this is who we are. This is our identity. And now Jesus is saying, no, actually, you're not the true vine. Everything that's happened now has been in preparation for you to see that I am the true vine. You can understand why this would be hard to stomach, can't you? Well, this would be hard to hear, hard to respond. And so Jesus says then, as the true vine, the answer is not in the nation of Israel, the answer is in me. And so the key image here is of the grapevine. I'm the true vine. I am true Israel. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's what I want to just share with you today. So the first key in this first section in our relationship with Jesus is to remain in the true vine. Did anybody count the number of times the word remain is used? I think it's 11 times. It's almost unprecedented. And I didn't do this, but you can, when you get to John 17, ask your times how many times Jesus uses the word one. I'm curious. I don't even know what it is, but it's the only two places in all the Bible where I can think of a place where God is speaking in the Old Testament or Jesus is speaking in the New Testament where a particular word is used over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's like, I want you to understand something. I want you to remain in me. If you want to understand what the Christian life is, it's not trying harder. It's simply being in proximity to Jesus by an hourly, moment by moment, every second basis. This is what it means. And where you realize that as you remain in him, you have power to live. You have the power of Christ. Without that, you have nothing. You could be a Christian for 50 years. If you are choosing to step outside of the power and the mercy and the grace of Jesus, what does he expect of you after 50 years of being a Christian? He expects nothing. He doesn't expect anything of you or anything of me apart from what he's able to do. Do you understand that? So some of you think, well, I hope I'm doing better as a person. Do you realize Jesus could care less? Because you are just a broken, sinful, pathetic person who needed Jesus to die on the cross. And the same is true of me and of every human being that's ever lived. Does that make sense? If you don't agree with me, then you don't agree with the gospel. That's why for John, and what John records was so offensive. You're like, wait a second, you're telling me there's nothing I can do to get God's approval? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Are you telling me that apart from Christ, I am a completely powerless, helpless person? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to tell you. That is what the gospel is. If you, many of you from Catholic backgrounds, and this is true not only Catholics, but everybody in the world, they say, well, boy, I hope the scale measures out. I hope my good measures a little bit more than my bad. Somebody was asking me about leading Kensington the last 23 years, about decisions I made, good decisions and bad decisions. I was telling Tom Elmore, I was speaking down in Houston, Tom was our former youth guy. And he says, Steve, how do you feel about all the years? I said, well, it feels like this, Tom. It feels like, here's the good decisions, here's the bad decisions. It feels like the good decisions are about like that. Like I've made a few more good decisions than bad decisions. But I said, you got to remember, it has nothing to do with my relationship with Christ or my worth or my value. That just happens to be the way I've led Kensington. Because when it comes to the scales of the gospel, there's whatever your righteousness is, it's filthy rags. And that's why Jesus says, so remain in me. So just think about all the times that he says this. Let's go back to verse 4. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That's 4. Verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So you think this is important? So what do you think? Let's have a vote. Remaining in Christ, whatever this means, how important do you think this is? Like paramount to anything else in your life, nothing could be more important than remaining in Christ. So let's talk about what that means. Because if you don't remain, Jesus is really clear, if you don't remain, the proof will be in the absence of fruit in your life. You just won't see eternal, lasting fruit. No abiding, no remaining, no fruit. No fruit that really, really matters. So remaining is so important that Jesus says it over and over again. And it's more important than bearing fruit, by the way. He says 4 times, talks about bearing fruit, but 11 times about remaining. So my principle on this was simply this. Remaining always precedes bearing. So if you want to bear fruit, you've got to remember remaining comes first. So let's talk about what remaining means. Here's my definition to remain. I just made it up. I didn't look anything up. I just... just thought, what has it meant in my own life as a follower of Jesus? To remain simply means to make myself present and available to receiving from Jesus. Okay? So this will be a joke if this ever is watched on video, because no one is a more pathetic person with a pen than myself. Here I am. And years ago when I would draw this, it actually didn't look like me, but now it does. So remaining, that's what remaining looks like. It means just simply being present where I can receive. In fact, remaining might mean that something is going back, like I'm responding. So sometimes I'm remaining by engaging in Scripture, by praying, by being in a fellowship. Paul and I had our high school kids over last night. It's an incredible time of like just feeling the blessing of God and the presence of Jesus in other people's lives. But the main part is the part where we're receiving from Him. And I'm gonna actually embellish this picture in a little bit. And I know you're excited to see that when it comes. because there's a couple of things that remaining looks like. It means making myself present and available. If you go back to verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so it'll be even more fruitful. So part of the making myself available is being available to the fact that maybe he's going to be twisting and turning on me a little bit. He's going to be changing some things in my life. And the pruning part is going to be reshaping me. And part of that is this receiving. Sometimes it's joyful. Sometimes it's just feeling the sense of His love and His presence and being available. I was just telling Dee Dee, Paul and I were just down in Corpus Christi last week seeing our great-nephew Mason, who's also Dee Dee's great-nephew, and Dee Dee hasn't seen him yet. So Mason loves me way more than he loves Dee Dee, which is funny. But there was a moment where Mason, you know, came into my arms and we just had a great time. We did some stuff. But so at that moment, he responded to me. But it had no bearing on the fact that my intent was what? Was to give, whether he responded to me or not, whether he just cowered in his mother's arms. It didn't matter. My love for him was going to be of a certain level, of an uncle to his nephew, great uncle to his nephew, and loving this boy like I love my own children, whether he jumps in my arms or not. See what I'm saying? I'm in the place where I'm giving to him, whether he's receiving or not, is, you know, I wasn't going to even worry about that. And that's part of how God keeps giving to us, often when we're not even responding. So, let me just say about this remaining. It means making ourselves present and available. I just have one personal illustration to talk about this. Some of you who know me know well that Paul and I had some marriage struggles in the mid-90s, 93 to 97. It was almost 5 years where we realized that we weren't linked in life together. We weren't, that I had lived a lot of my life separately. I'd really been pursuing the work of the church. And it became a point during this period where I realized the only way forward was going to be the pruning that God was going to do in our lives together. And it was a real, real hard time. And in a true relationship, part of a true relationship is you allow the beloved in your life to prune you, to sharpen you. You allow them to change you, to speak truth into your life. And the probably the healthier you are as a person is the more people you have who love you, who you allow to shape you and sharpen you. If you don't have those people in your life, you're probably really struggling. Because you need that in order for God to put his shape into you. So during this time of this pruning was so faithful, there was one thing that I did that was consistent. Probably only, there were a couple decisions I made that I felt God gave me. But one that was really clear was to remain. Was to remain in this. Was in a very practical, consistent way to stay together. Because there were long periods of this time where we remained together where there was no joy. I mean, we were here's my second drawing. Sometimes remaining looks like this, where there's actually I already blew this illustration. This is a what do you call this? You guys know what that is. It's a life preserver. Come on. Don't you recognize good modern art when it presents itself to you? So, here, that'd be better? See, now that works. Okay. Sometimes remaining looks just like that. You put your long arm and all you can do is just hang on. Does that make sense? Sometimes that's what remaining in Christ looks like. It's like there's no joy. I don't even know there's hope, but I'm going to hang on. But there's even a more important, there's even a more critical way that I think in my life that remaining has looked, and that is where Jesus throws a lifeline and ties it around me, and I'm not even remaining. He's in a sense just wrapped his arms of protection. He's holding me above the water. See, but let's say this one where you're really responding, you're in a relationship and you're really communicating. This is a great way to remain. This is the best way. But sometimes it looks like this. Sometimes you're just hanging on to Christ. Sometimes remaining is you just go, Lord, I can't even hold on. So you gotta hold me. You gotta hold me until such point where I receive the strength from you to be able to move out and step out in obedience. So during this time of hanging in there, one of the things that I just made a decision is that I would not travel. I would not be away from home. Not ever. So it was a 5-year window where every single night for 5 years, when bedtime came, Paul and I were in the same bed together. Whether we were in community or not, whether we were really communicating or not, we were in that bed together. There were night after night after night, we would lay in bed and just have these agonizing conversations. Because I had walked so far away from the relation part. We had a partnership in ministry, a partnership in parenting, but we didn't have a relationship because I had walked away from that. And so in this remaining, there is nothing more important. So I thought today, some of you are discouraged in your faith, you're discouraged in your life, what's the most critical thing you can do? Is just to say, Lord, maybe I don't even want to stay with you. Maybe I don't even believe anymore. But would you just wrap your, would you just rope me in enough where I'm going to stay above the water until such time that you can bring me out of this? Does that make sense? Because this for me was a real critical turning point in my own journey with Jesus. So remaining for me, for those years, came to mean hanging in there. I thought it was this, but it was really, I don't even know that I had the strength in my hands to hang on to the life preserver. And the pruning that happened during that time really was a turning point, not just for my relationship with Paul, but my relationship with Jesus. And I do want to say this, remaining in him can often be exciting. God's work in us can just be some of the most thrilling stuff in the world, but sometimes it can be really tough. So let me just explain what remaining again. Let me just give you a word to put around a couple of these verses. In verse 2, remaining is the place of pruning. It's where God sharpens us and reshapes us. In verse 4, remaining is the place where we realize we're powerless. Okay? You remain in such a way that you know that maybe this really is the complete picture of the Christian life. So apart from him, I can do nothing. I can't even hang on. I just let him wrap himself around me. Verse 5, remaining is the place of productivity, that when you remain, that the fruit that's going to come out of your life. It's like Martin Luther talked about praying 2 or 3 hours a day. And there was a famous quote that he's been quoted many times. He says, I have so much to do today, I'm going to have to spend at least 3 or 4 hours in prayer today because there's so much to do. What was he saying? He's saying, I've got to be connected to the Father through the heart of the Son. Verse 7, remaining is all about purposeful, powerful prayer. Verse 8 is, in remaining is all about the place of the Father's glory and longing, where you find yourself. You say, well, how do I know I'm remaining? You say, well, I'm bearing fruit, but also part of it is where your agenda is. You want God to be glorified so deeply. Verse 9 maybe this is the best, is it's the place of being loved. It's one of the things we've done in this journey home. We're trying to help people see. Do you realize how the Father delights in you? And the answer is no. Hardly anybody feels that. That's why we just keep saying, do you know how the Father delights in you? Do you know? Do you understand? And people are like, no. Well, he does. And just doing the, we just finished our fifth week with the high school kids. As the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Just feel this place of love, this place of lasting joy. Let me read you. I'm going to do the other part much faster, but I just wanted to spend time in this remaining because it was so essential. I shared this at several of the campuses, but I just want to share it again because it's so pivotal today. We got a dog back in October named George. You guys heard me tell this story? Some of you heard of George. And it was a huge tactical error. We had really never had a puppy. The only puppy we had, our daughter took care of it, and oh my goodness, puppy is like, it's like having a kid. It's ridiculous. So Jeff and Pam Four, who are good friends, some of you know them, as a joke, gave us a George MacDonald book. George MacDonald is a real important figure for Paul and me. In our early years, we read a lot of his novels together that were rewritten in modern English. And George MacDonald really understood the heart of the Father. But the one that I want to read to you is so powerful. It's really just transformed my life this year again. And if you've heard it before, it won't hurt you to hear it again. This is a prayer journal called Diary of an Old Soul. It's 365 days of prayers that he wrote. In this prayer, he goes, I see a little child whose eager hands search the thick stream that drains the crowded street. Okay, so are you with me on this? So you're thinking of a cute little kid who's playing in a little beautiful stream that's running by. And you would totally miss the point of this. Because the point of this is he's in a 19th century village in a street where all the refuse goes where? On the side of the street. That's where the stream flows. And so this is a picture of a pauper, an orphan child, and he's not playing in the little delightful stream with frogs and crickets. He's playing with the dirtiest, in the dirtiest situation imaginable. So he says, "I see this child whose eager hands search the thick stream that drains the crowded street for possible things hid in its current slow." Notice he's looking for something that might turn up, that he could trade for a piece of bread or something that he could barter with somebody else. He's literally like the people, my nephew Farr worked in Guatemala City for a year and a half on the garbage dump. It's like, you realize in the garbage dumps of the world, people, that's where people live and make their living, searching through the garbage. Well, this is worse, because this is wet. This is wet all the time. And so here's this little boy, and he's eagerly searching for something that he can find of value. He says, "But nearby behind him, a great palace stands, where kings might welcome nobles to their feet. And in this place, it's a place of soft sounds and sweet smells and fair sights." And it says, "There the child's father lives, but the child does not know." I've got to tell you, in the last 25 years, I don't know if I've read anything that was more haunting to me about the gospel. Because I thought, this is how the whole world lives. Even people in good families spending their whole lives trying to win the approval of their mothers or fathers or their brothers or sisters or their employee or their spouse. Or they're trying to earn enough money or get enough recognition, and they literally are fishing in the sewage on the side of the street to find their value. And all along, behind them is this beautiful palace. It's clean, incredible, wonderful. And that's where our Father lives. So that's September 26th. But on September 27th, then, George McDowell made me wait a day for this. He says, "Go on, eager, hungry, busy, seeing child. Rise up and turn round and run in and run up the stair. Far in a chamber from rude noise exiled, thy Father sits, pondering how thou dost fare." People are spending their whole lives fishing in the stream. And the Father has one concern. "How are you doing? I love you. Are you okay? Do you even know I'm here?" He's not going to come and force us into his presence. But he longs for us to come. And it says, "There the mighty man will clasp thee to his breast and will kiss thee and stroke the tangles of thy hair." Is that not the greatest image of God's love and what it means to remain? Because when you come into the presence of the Father, what have you deserved to earn that? As the Father strokes the tangles of this little child as we play in the stream, what's in his hair? Filth, refuse, the dirt and the refuse of days and months probably without a bath. And yet the Father welcomes us into his arms. That is what John 15 says. Is talking about. That's what the gospel is all about. I can do this last piece, I think, pretty quickly. In John 15, then, verse 12, he goes on to say, "Then, my command then is this: love each other as I have loved you." So what's the key word? What's the key word in that verse? Anybody know? As. That's the key word. Okay? So now he's inviting us into a life of loving relationships, right? And here are other people in our lives that we're called to love. And some of them we love naturally, and some of them are hard to love. We don't like them at all. But this love is an as kind of love. It's just, this is what the gospel is. You're not loving them with your love. I remember having an argument with my mother once where she said, "Steve," I was saying, "Mom, you would always love me." She said, "Let me tell you something." She said, "Without Jesus Christ loving my life," she said, "I wouldn't love even you. The only person I love is myself." I'm like, "You're kidding me. Most lovable person in the world. How can I do that?" It's about as kind of love. as he's loved me, so I love you. As he's loved you, then this as kind of love comes, and then it goes out to others. And you know what's so great about this? It's so utterly, absolutely freeing. So when I walked into here today, I didn't have to be everything. I didn't have to be the greatest teacher in the world. I didn't even have to be good. I could give the worst lesson in the world, walk out of here, I'm totally fine. Why? Tell me why. Because I'm loved. I'm not being measured on the value. Kensington could fall apart tomorrow. Does that have anything to do with my worth to Jesus? No. Free. Totally free. It's amazing. It's an amazing place to live. Let me just make a couple comments then about this, what this love looks like. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So, if I'm going to love, but I'm also going to lay down my life. And both of these are what? As kind of loves. I'm just doing it because it's what I've experienced from Jesus. I can lay down my life for Paula occasionally when I realize that Jesus loved me. I can lay down my life for my kids when they're rebellious. I can lay down my life for staff men and women who are driving me crazy. Some of you are married to them. Why? Because this is exactly how Jesus loved me. This is exactly how he loved me. And so I'm not doing this because there's something inherently noble about me. I'm doing it because I simply go, holy crud, I've been loved in such an unbelievable way. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because the servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. So here's another key word. What does this remaining look like? It's so important. You guys want to make t-shirts of this, these drawings. So it looks like what? Looks like friendship. And so, but here's the cool thing about the friendship. In the friendship, when Jesus Christ is working in our lives, we can love others as deep, cherished friends, even if we have zero affinity, zero in common, we have nothing in common. Doesn't matter. Why? Because the friendship is not based on performance, it's not based on how wonderful. The friendship is this unconditional, unimaginable love that comes from Christ. And when I know I'm loved like that, I can begin to love others like that. There were moments, they weren't that often, when I loved my own children during these periods when they were unlovely. You know, and where, you know, I can remember moments where I thought, I don't know that, I remember thinking this about my kids, like, some of you go, oh, Steve, you didn't really feel this way. Yeah, I did. I remember feeling like, I turned to Paul once and said, I don't know that I would even be that sad if I never saw them again. You say, oh, Steve, that's terrible. How could you say that? No, that's how I felt. But the point was, Jesus loved me when I wasn't worth knowing and wasn't worth loving. He loved me anyway because he ascribes worth to us. I got one more McDonald for you, and I'm almost done here. Read this more recently in February. Well, I love this. This is just perfect. You guys, I'm telling you what, this is great reading. It's a little bit old Englishy, but it really is amazing. And he's so honest. That's why I could never stand flowery preachers or people who are always saying baloney. Look, George MacDonald was the original authentic preacher. Look, this is what he goes. This is his prayer. Lord, I have fallen again, a human clod. How's that for honesty? Don't you just love? I mean, how could you not love a person like that? That is what we wanted Kensington to be. That we'd be this honest about our lives. That's what Dee Dee has brought to Insights all these years in the women that teach. She brought an honesty and authenticity of her journey with Jesus. And it's been contagious for all of us. And again, Listen to this. He goes, selfish I was, and heedless to offend. I stood on my rights. And then he's talking about himself. He says, your own child would not send away his shreds of nothing for the whole God. Wretched, to thee who savest, low I bend. Give me the power to let my rag rights go. Again, this is the other one that just floored me. So what are your rights as a human being, according to the gospel, according to this prayer? What are they? Like, you're hanging on to something right now. What are they? They're rag rights. You're insisting on hanging on to your rags that are worthless and filthy and nothing. Isn't that incredible? And George is going, I could have traded it all away, all my shreds of nothing, and what I could have gotten in turn was the whole God. Come on. Somebody say that's cool. So give up your rag rights. You know what this is? Loving as Jesus loved means laying down for me the biggest issue. Now, some of us, maybe the culture will change and we'll be killed for our faith someday. And this goes back to being hated. But what can we lay down? We can sure lay down our rag rights, can't we? We can let those go because they're nothing. They're just the tatters of our former self. And I'm not going to get to the Holy Spirit because I'm out of time, but I want to share this because the Holy Spirit is simply, as we live, the Holy Spirit is the one who is communicating the as and the friendship and the love and the truth. The Holy Spirit is speaking that into us. But let me finish with what he goes on to say. Lord, in your Spirit's hurricane, I pray, strip my soul naked, dress it then your way. Change for me all my rags to a cloth of gold. Who would not poverty for riches yield, a hovel to sell in order to buy a treasure field? Who would a mess of porridge careful hold against the universe's birthright old? He's simply saying, when we remain in Jesus, he exchanges our rags for what? His glory. He changes our rags of righteousness for his mercy and love and sacrifice. And then it allows us to love others as we remain here. And I just I drew this one shorter, the arrow going up, simply because it's really not as important. Because he loves it when we give him praise. I mean, there is that part where God takes great delight in our praise and our response to him. But this comes, whether it goes back up or not, it doesn't stop coming this way. That's what the gospel, we are living in a time where Christ has shown his love, and his love and mercy keeps pouring into us. Now, we want to respond to it, and then let it flow out to others. And that's what the Christian life looks like. I hope it makes sense. Now you look at this, but like, was Steve on cocaine? Possibly, but I think you get the idea of this. Let me finish then with this. As you guys are studying in John and you're understanding that remaining in Jesus Christ is where it's all about, this diagram, it's simply keeping yourself in a place where you can receive from him, where you can receive his sharpening, his pruning. And now the Holy Spirit's job that he talks about in the rest of John 15 at the end, and then in John 16, he's going to talk about it more, is just receiving his truth, his love, receiving the truth about yourself. Because even though we have rag rights, and even though we have nothing to offer without Christ, what does he say about us? He says we're treasured and loved and valued. We're deemed worthy beyond any measure. But it's all because of what Christ gives us along the way. So, in light of that, I want you to think about this today as you go. I want you to think about, just as a very practical step, what are the one or two things that you need to be thinking about? And you guys are here with friends. As you break up and you talk to each other, what are the one or two things that you need to be thinking of specifically that are going to help you live in this posture of remaining with Jesus, of keeping yourself present in connection with Him, like in being aware of His love and His presence, to stay in this posture of receiving. What are the one or two things that you personally need to do? They're going to be different than the person you're with. And secondly, as you receive, how do you begin then to express that in love for others? In love for others who are in close proximity to you? And then, obviously, love for others, as we talk about at Kensington, part of the mission that we do is people who will never meet and will never see. As part of that is seeing that love demonstrated in them as well. Does that make sense? Great. Okay. Well, you guys keep studying this. This is really treasured stuff. Let me just pray for us. Father, oh, goodness. Isn't it amazing to sit here, and Lord, all of us are sitting here, and we are very aware of our flaws and our tendency to wander. We're very aware of our tendency to beat ourselves up for how we fall short. And yet here we are invited as sons and daughters into your presence to live there now and always. That you love us enough to shape us and form us. And you love us enough just to hold us when we can't even hold our heads up. And your grace covers us and washes our rags away. And that in this place of absolute safety and security, we can just simply become vessels of your love to others. Because we don't have to hang on to anything. We don't have to prove anything. We can just simply revel in the fact that we're loved and cherished. And then everything that flows out of that is simply a recognition of what you're doing. We're so thankful for your love and your care. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks.